We now come to the very last question that we're going to go through in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Next Sunday, we're going to start on question one. And so this has been the first year that we've done this, where we've gone through the whole catechism, only skipping the sections where we talk about the commandments and the preface and the parts of the Lord's Prayer. And so we conclude with question number 99. I will ask the question, you'll respond. Believer, what rule hath God given for our direction in prayer? Amen. This morning we're going to continue our journey through the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to find ourselves in the second chapter. If you have the pew Bibles in front of you, go ahead and pick those up. Turn to page 857. And we're going to focus on verses 22 through 40. We went through the birth account on Christmas Day. And today we're going to meet two people who meet Jesus just 40 days after he was born. A man named Simeon and a prophetess named Anna. And together, they illuminate for us the brilliance and the majesty of God's grace to the world. And through their testimony, teach us that his salvation is a glorious light. Well, with that, let's pray, and then we'll read the text together. Jesus, you are the light of the world, and from you comes the glory to all peoples. And we do ask, Lord Jesus, that we would behold your glory, and that it would shine upon us, and that through the appreciation and appropriate responses, that it would radiate from us to those we come in contact with, our family, our friends, and the unbelieving world. Lord, be my mouth and my meditations. Would they be pleasing in your sight? Would you center our minds, attention, and heart's affection ever so on what you would have for us this day, we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 40. And when it came time for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up from Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as is written in the law of the Lord. Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit to the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do to him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, not a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts and many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, from the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years, and since she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping and fasting and in prayer night and day. And coming up that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, into their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom and favor of God was upon him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. The first thing you may have noticed in our text is this repeated phrase, according to the law of Moses. It happens various times in different verbiage at the opening scene and at its closing in verse 39. And so at the top and tail of our narrative section today, what Luke wants to highlight is that Jesus has done everything according to the law. It begins with Mary's purification. So according to the book of Leviticus, after a mother has given birth, she was considered ceremonially unclean. And so it was not until the 40th day that her time of purification was complete. So this is the 40th day after Jesus is born. Mary and Joseph take him and go up into the temple. And by means of offering, she could be restored into full communing relationship with the worshiping multitude. But more importantly than this, there were specific requirements, according to the law, regarding the firstborn son of a family. And this goes all the way back to Exodus. Providentially, God has continued to bring us back to Exodus 12. Remember when the people of God there in Egypt, they were just as guilty as their slaveholders, but God provided a way for Israel and all of their firstborn males to be redeemed. Remember when the angel of death came through the land of Egypt, he was going to kill all firstborn males, even those of Israel, if the blood of the lamb was not covering the doorposts and the lintel of their homes. And so those sons, those firstborn sons of Israel, they were redeemed by the sacrifice of a lamb. And then according to Exodus 13, it's really interesting, God reminds them that that redemption is not just for them. For the angel of death needs to pass over all firstborn males to ever be born in Israel. They too needed to be covered from God's wrath. And so he provided a way for redemption for the people of Israel after they had exited Egypt through lifelong service to the temple. So every firstborn male born in Israel, you were required to serve in the temple for your entire life. That's how you can redeem yourself. And we know that, however, God took the Levites and said, they will serve me in the temple. All of their males will serve me in the temple. And all your firstborn, Israel, do not have to do that. And so for the other tribes, or in this case of Jesus, who was from the tribe of Judah, they would redeem themselves with 5 shekels of silver. It's interesting that on the 40th day of his life, our Redeemer himself was redeemed. And although he had no sin that needed covering, that the angel of death would have rightly killed him for, be reminded of our assurance of pardon from Isaiah 53:6, that God laid on Christ the transgressions of us all. And so therefore, in Jesus, even as a babe, God perfectly, through him, fulfilled all righteousness according to the law of Moses, so that all who believe in him now might be redeemed. We're no longer redeemed with 5 shekels of silver, my friends. We are redeemed by believing in the one who is our Redeemer. And Luke uses this truth, this idea that Jesus is the perfect Redeemer who himself was redeemed because of our sin, as the top and tail of our narrative section. And what it does is it highlights what Simeon and Anna are going to say about our Lord. Take a look at Simeon's blessing to God quickly in verses 29 through 32. So after taking up Christ and beholding the babe in his arms, he praises the Almighty in the presence of his parents, saying, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory for your people Israel. And that phrase, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory for your people Israel, is what we're going to focus on today. That is salvation. Before this, Mary and Joseph heard many great things concerning their child. But these earlier messages did not include anything specific about the significance of Jesus to Israel and the Gentiles also. So upon hearing these words, how did they respond? They marveled at what was said about Jesus. Their reaction emphasizes wonder and amazement. Specifically in the New Testament, the word marvel often describes someone's reaction to the miraculous works or the divine teachings of Jesus. It is an appropriate response when one sees his glorious light of salvation. And our response too should be to marvel at this. Beloved, because we have been granted salvation, we must marvel at the glorious light shown to us and all the world in the gospel. And we see the majesty, the brilliance of Christ's salvation today in the glory for Israel and the light for the Gentiles. First, let's begin our gaze upon the glory of Israel. We see this description is especially fitting for God's people. They were well acquainted with what is called the Shekinah glory that shone from the presence of God. One example of this is Exodus 34, that when Moses had come down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets in his hand, his face shone because he had been talking with God. God's Shekinah glory, his glory was in the presence of Moses, and it emitted onto him, and in such as he came down, that glory was shining to all of Israel. So anytime that Moses went in to the Lord to speak to him, that glory would be so bright that it would even radiate off of Moses' face. Now, some of you may know, but I really love playing disc golf. Disc golf is this game, kind of like golf, but instead of clubs and a ball, I use a disc. And one of the things I really particularly love about disc golf is my ability to play it even at night when it's dark outside. Many of the courses even put a light on top of the basket so I can know where I'm throwing my frisbee. And one of the things I particularly like is that they make glow discs. So I'm not just throwing this disc and it's getting lost in the abyss of darkness. So I have these discs that I have, and I have this special UV light that I shine on it, and the discs glow in the dark. Manufacturers infuse phosphorus material into these plastics, and it creates this glowing effect. And so when I'm in the dark, it kind of radiates the UV light that I just shined on it, and I throw it, and I don't lose it. I can go find it, and I can continue playing the hole. Even if it's in the darkest of places, it still illuminates, and I can find it. And that's kind of what's happening to Moses, but even to a greater extent. Today, if I were to hold one of those glow discs up, even these lights would be too bright. You wouldn't see it glowing. It would just look like a piece of plastic. I would need to turn the lights off. Not so with Moses. The glory of God, friends, is so bright that it emits something like the pigment of Moses that does not have phosphorus. And even in the sunlight, the illumination was so majestic that the people feared when they saw him. God's glory is so brilliant that it far surpasses that of our sun, and it causes those who behold it to be overcome with fear. And the face of Moses is just one example. I could talk easily at length about the glory of the presence of God in the tabernacle, in the pillar of fire that led them through the wilderness, or even eventually the temple in Jerusalem. In short, God's glory is so overwhelmingly majestic that it glows so brilliantly that when we behold it, we fear. And yet, through the salvation that is brought to us in Christ, God has given us his glory. You see, his glory is supposed to dwell among us, as it was with Israel, so much so that the surrounding nations even associated Israel with the glory of God. These people were granted the unprecedented honor of being his chosen nation. Isaiah 60 verses 1 to 3 agrees when we read this. Arise, shine, for the light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall overcome the earth, and thick darkness for all the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And the nation shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of its rising. And today, friends, that promise continues with us as well. We are the true Israel. God has given us the unprecedented honor, any who would believe in him for eternal life, the glory of his salvation. I love the way 2 Corinthians highlights this truth in chapter 3. And he compares with the glory that we have in salvation to the glory that actually shone off of the face of Moses. And he's talking to true members of Israel, those who were ministers of the new covenant, all of us who hold the ordinary office, the general office of believer. And so when Moses, for context, when he came out of the presence of God, right, so he's glowing the radiance of God's glory, and he comes and speaks to the people. When he's done talking to them, what he does is he puts a veil over his face. And 2 Corinthians 3 tells us the reason why he did that is because the glory of God would fade. Eventually, if I don't go find that disc, it's going to stop glowing. And so Moses put a veil over his face because he didn't want the people to see the glory of God fading. And so anytime that he would go into the presence of God, he would unveil his face. The glory would shine upon him. It would be radiating, and he would go among the people and speak what God has said. It would radiate off him, and he didn't want them to see it diminish, and so he would veil his face again. But now, under the new covenant, we all have unveiled faces, 2 Corinthians 3 tells us. For we have beheld his glory and salvation through the grace that he has instilled upon us. And that grace is transforming us into the same image of the glorious King of the universe from one degree or another. And so out of response to the glory that has been bestowed upon us, we must allow ourselves to be transformed in such a way that we shine for all the earth to see. And this was true of us and anyone who has been granted the glory of God in creation. As it says in Isaiah 49, I will make you as light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. Beloved, the reason God has given true Israel, us, and those who believe in him in the past, the honor, the unprecedented honor of his glory, is that they would emit the light of his salvation as a beacon of hope to the unbelieving world. I mean, this command comes directly from the mouth of Jesus. We already read it in our call to obedience. Let your light shine to others so that they may see your good works and give glory to God who is in heaven. Beloved, we are given glory so that we would shine his saving light to the unbelieving world, that they too might give him glory. And the train continues. That was our purpose. That is how we, friends, marvel at the glory that has been shown to us in the gospel. We reflect his light to the nations. You may be wondering, am I doing that today in my areas of influence? Am I shining the glory that has been given to me in the gospel? Well, perhaps ask yourself this question. When people see me, do they see the glory of God radiating from me, or do they see God's glory diminishing in my face? When people see me, do they see the radiance of God emitting from me, or is his glory diminishing in my face? Friends, whether you're at the store, you're disciplining your kids, you're frustrated with your parents, you're at your vocations, or you're here sitting in the pews at Bethel, we are called to shine the glory of God to all we come in contact with, that they may see that glory and in turn glorify God who's in heaven. We've been granted Christ's salvation, and in response, we must marvel at the glory that has been bestowed upon us in the gospel, for when we do, we illuminate the hope that we have in him to others. And this is where we find the light to the Gentiles. You may have noticed that I reversed the order of Simeon's proclamation, but he begins with the light for the Gentiles, but the very way that God intended for the unbelieving world ordinarily to see his light was through the reflection of his glory from his people. That's our call as believers, as we just said, that the light that shines from the glory that we have been given, the glory of salvation, is given to others. Friends, we have the knowledge of God. We have his holiness. We have his love. We have his joy, such that it will never be experienced by the unbelieving world. And so we are to emit that light to the unbelieving persons we come in contact with. Now, it is true that the gospel is light for us, but it's especially appropriate to attribute that light to unbelievers because their darkness is deepest. They didn't have the oracles of God. They didn't have the prophets. They didn't have the law. These things were specifically given to Israel through special revelation. And so in response, God's people were to shine the light of salvation to the surrounding nations. Jerusalem was intended to be that city on a hill that could not be hidden. That was the purpose of Jerusalem. They were intended to emit the light of God's glory so that the outside nations would be drawn to Jerusalem and that they may behold the light of God. And we only get a very small glimpse of Jerusalem fulfilling its purpose fully in Solomon's reign early on. So after he builds the temple, we read about the Queen of Sheba, who was from an outside nation, who heard about the fame of Solomon specifically concerning the name of the Lord. And so she comes to Jerusalem to witness the glory that had been given to him by God. And so she saw the glory in person. And listen to how she responds in 1 Kings 10. There was no more breath in her, and she marveled, saying, quote, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. He has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness," end quote. That is how Israel and us today were to be light for the nations. And yet we know that Solomon fell away. And then there's this downward slope of Jerusalem ever since. But it doesn't have to be with us. Friends, we can appropriately respond the way that Jerusalem was intended to be by shining the glory of God to all nations. Now, we can't control the way they respond to that, though. Not everybody's going to be as righteous as the Queen of Sheba when they see the glory of God emitting off of your face and respond to it appropriately as light. For all who are given the revelation of the gospel, they may not marvel at his beauty and assent to faith. There is two responses. Look briefly at what Simeon says to Mary in verse 34. It says, "Behold, the child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel." The glory of the gospel of Christ comes to us, friends, as the great divider. Some would reject him, and others, by his sovereign grace, would accept him. The latter would rise and be welcomed into his saving glory, but the former would fall and be excluded from his kingdom. Thus, a person's response to the light indicates their eternal destiny. And this idea of division by those who rise and fall based off the decision of Christ is even highlighted in Mary herself through her doxology of the Magnificat. Shift your eyes over, if you have your Bibles open, to Luke 1, 51 to 53. This is Mary praising God. She says, "He has shown great strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of the heart. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. He has exalted those with humble estate, and he has filled the hungry with good things. The rich he has sent away empty." You see this division, that not everybody's going to come to the light. I know sometimes whenever I'm in the middle of the night and trying to find something, I can't see it, and I flip the switch off. Instinctually, I close my eyes and let my eyes adjust. Not everybody does that. They just turn it back off, and they reject it. Beloved, the truth of the glory of Christ is that in salvation, he will divide those who believe from those who reject the light that he offers. Remember this time, I believe my first trip as a missionary in China, and I met someone who knew nothing about Jesus. He never heard the name before. So I go through and tell him the gospel. So I give him this evangelistic presentation, and he says, so you're telling me that I'm separated from God, the one who created the universe because of my sin, and in love, he sent his own son to the world to pay the penalty I deserve, that I might have an opportunity to be in full communion with him again. I remember being like so excited, because so many times I presented the gospel and they mix it up, but this gentleman understood English really well, thankfully, and I was able to present it to him. He clearly told me what the gospel was, and I was like, yes, that's it. That's the gospel. He gets it. I remember even like preparing in my heart, God, this is so great. I was preparing to give him thanks and praise him for his salvation that he believes, and he looks at me and he says, yeah, I don't want that. I want nothing to do with that. It devastated me. How could somebody intellectually understand what the gospel is saying and yet it doesn't impact their heart? And it's because, friends, Jesus is the one that needs to illuminate that heart to be open to reception of his gospel. It has everything to do with him, and he uses you to do that. But trust him for that process. And perhaps you know someone in your life that would respond to the gospel call similarly. Maybe it's somebody even in your own family, a deep, dear friend who perhaps even once displayed evidences of faith, but now their lives are darkened and they show no evidences of the light being in them. Friends, do not be surprised when the glory of the gospel reveals to you the true thoughts of one's own heart, as we read in our text today. But salvation in Christ is divisive, and it will divide friends. And it will divide families, mothers against sons, fathers against daughters, spouses. There is no middle ground when it comes to the light of the world. You either accept it or you reject it. And so outside of continued persistence in evangelism, outside of us continuing to shine the glory of God to others, and besides us continuing to share the love that we have for Jesus, what are we to do? How should we respond? How should we marvel at the glory of God even when someone rejects the light? Well, I think a practical step is that we would pray. That we would go to God and ask that those who do not yet embrace the glory of the gospel would be given eyes to see, that their hearts would be open, and they too with us would marvel at the beauty of his saving light. Friends, I was thinking about this week, and I was deeply convicted of how little I pray for unbelievers that I know. I wonder what it would be like if we here at Bethel were defined by how fervently we pray for the lost. If those in our community, when they say, what is Bethel like? And they say, those people pray for the lost. That's how they defined us. What would God do? I mean, how many people would God save if he answered every prayer that we have prayed for unbelievers? Would all of Oostburg be saved? Would all of Sheboygan County be saved? Would all the nation be saved? Would the whole world be saved if God granted every single prayer that we prayed for the lost? I wonder what God could do if we here at Bethel would marvel at the light of the glory of the gospel for the lost through the ways in which we fervently pray for them. What would it look like if our prayer gatherings were filled with specific requests for specific individuals in our realms of influence that we know do not behold the light of the world? Perhaps if we were diligent, friends, in the way we pray for the lost, God might answer And we would be able to behold his glory to a greater extent as he brings somebody who was once in darkness into his saving light. That they too might rejoice in the light of the gospel and marvel at his beauty with us. Because we've been granted salvation, we must pray for the unbelievers in our world of influence, that they might embrace the light shown to them in the gospel. Now you may be wondering, where's Anna in this sermon? Be reminded that the top and tail of Luke's narrative reveals, right, that we needed to be redeemed through and according to the law of Moses. And Anna herself connects the salvation of glorious light to that redemption in Christ. The same righteousness required in the law of Moses is found in Jesus. This godly prophetess was convinced that this is indeed the Messiah. And being filled with gratitude, she immediately gives thanks to God and shares the news that Jesus Christ is the babe that has come to redeem the world. Take a look briefly at verse 38. And coming up that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. In the beginning, Jesus is redeemed, and at the end, Jesus offers us redemption if we believe in him. Not 5 shekels of silver, friends, but mere faith and assent to the light that is shown in the glory of the gospel. That is how we are redeemed today. She herself, in hopeful anticipation that Jerusalem would be redeemed to its former purpose of housing the presence of God in order that his saving light might shine forth as a light to the nations, our sister marvels at that glorious salvation found only in the Messiah through thanksgiving. She gives thanks to God. Friends, God has provided a way for us to be redeemed. We don't have to pay for it. He paid for it. We don't have to sacrifice for it. He sacrificed for it. Infinitely more than a Passover lamb or a couple pieces of silver, Christ's blood redeems us and covers us from God's wrath. God laid on our Savior the iniquity of us all, and he perfectly fulfilled the righteousness that is required by the law in order for us to be saved, in order for his glory to dwell among us, in order for us to be able to receive the light of salvation. Jesus has granted a way for all who believe in him to be redeemed. Thanks be to God. Beloved, that's the glorious light of salvation. And today, my prayer for you is that out of a heart of abundant thanksgiving, you would marvel at the glorious light shown to you in the redemption purchased for you by Christ, and the way that you shine as lights to the world, and fervently pray for those who have yet to behold it. For if you do, you would appropriately respond to Christ's salvation by marveling at his glorious light. Let's pray. Father God, today we come before you and admit the many ways in which that we fail to shine your light to the world, and the ways that we fail to pray for those who need desperately to take hold of the salvation that you offer in the gospel. God, today convict us. Teach us, transform us. May we assent to the glory that you have given us. May we shine it to others that they too may also assent and believe in the one who came as the light of the world, whom there is no darkness. Would we marvel at your glorious light in salvation? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.